The title of this message is Power in Judgment. Power in Judgment. When I think of power in judgment, I think of Nimshi, son of Jehu, son of Nimshi. Jehu, son of Nimshi, he was a captain of the host of Israel. Jehu, son of Nimshi, he was a 13th king of Israel. Jehu, son of Nimshi, was a man of great zeal. He drove his chariot furiously. He memorized the word of God. He pulled his bow with full strength. Jehu, son of Nimshi, was a man of judgment. He killed Joram. He killed Ahaziah. He killed Jezebel. And he cast Baal worship out of the land for good. Jehu, son of Nimshi, was a man of power and judgment. 2 Kings chapter 9 is a chapter of power and judgment. When I think of the trip to Botswana, I think of two words, power and judgment. Speaking of power, let's look at the anointing that Jehu had. Verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1, and Elijah the prophet. And Elijah the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. Jehu, son of Nimshi, was anointed by Elisha the prophet. It doesn't get much better than that when you're anointed by Elijah the prophet. He's one of the most powerful men in the Bible. Look at the power that he walked in. Verse 11. Then Jehu came forward to the servants of his Lord, and one said unto him, is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? Basically, after Jehu was anointed, he came out of the inner chamber, and he comes to his fellow military men. He comes to the servants of his Lord, who was a wicked king of Joram. They did not like to hear the word of God. They did not like the voice of the prophets. They were skeptical. Let me tell you something. When you can walk up to someone who doesn't like to hear the prophets, someone who doesn't like to hear the Bible, and you convince them that the Bible is true, and they follow you, that's great power. Verse 12, and they said, it is false. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus spake he to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on top of the stairs and blew a trumpet saying, Jehu is king. Jehu walked in a lot of power. Let's look at verse 18. So there went one on horseback to meet him. This is when Jehu is embarking an attack upon the city of Jezreel. That's where the evil king Joram is. So when he's embarking on the attack, the evil king Joram sends a messenger to Jehu to find out what's going on. Verse 18. So there went one on horseback to meet him and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, that messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. When a messenger of your enemy comes to you and he's trying to confront you and you convert him to join on your side, that's great power. Verse 19, the same thing happens again. Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. Jehu had a very powerful anointing. Jehu did a great work for God. Jehu walked in great power. This mission trip in Botswana, to me, is by far the most scriptural missionary trip I've ever been part of, I've ever heard of before. Years ago, I got a letter from a woman that I knew in seminary. She wrote me a letter and announced that she was going to be a missionary and she was looking for support. Acts chapter 13 is the model chapter for missions. Acts chapter 13 seems to be the blueprint for missions. Acts chapter 13, the Holy Ghost is very active in missions. I see six roles of the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 13. Number one, he pulls his missionary out of the local church. Not out of Bible college, not out of seminary, not out of an agency, but out of the local church. Number two, he's a prophet and a teacher. He knows how to preach. Number three, the Holy Ghost uses the authority of the pastor. He speaks through the pastor. The pastor is the one who selects the missionary. The pastor is the one who selects the timing of it. Number four, he sends more than one missionary. He doesn't send the missionary in the field all by himself. Number five, the Holy Ghost opens and closes various doors for the gospel to be preached. And number six, the Holy Ghost does a lot of judgment on those who hinder the gospel. Like I said before, the missionary project that came out of this church followed this almost to the T. Prior to this, like I said before, the woman who wrote me the letter and told me that she was going to be a missionary, she didn't follow this model at all. She was not coming out of her local church. She came out of a missionary agency. She was not a prophet or a teacher. She did not go under the authority of her pastor. She went in alone, and she did not preach the gospel. She was actually working at the welcome desk in Kansas City at the International House of Pancakes or Prayer. It's actually a big charismatic church in Kansas City. That was her missionary journey. She was going to work the welcome desk at a charismatic church in Kansas City. I followed her walk for the next 18 months. She didn't preach the gospel at all. She mentioned one gospel outreach that they did. About 200 or 300 charismatics got together. They went to the city of Boston, and they did a soul-winning marathon. They got zero people saved. That's not power. That's not anointing. In seminary, we had a special guest speaker who was a missionary in the Middle East for 10 years. He did not follow Acts chapter 13 either. He went from a missionary agency. He was not a prophet or a teacher. He did not go under the authority of his pastor. He went in alone. He did not preach the gospel. In 10 years in the Middle East, he got zero people saved. He did not go in the anointing of the Holy Ghost. He did not get anybody saved. I believe very strongly that we followed Acts chapter 13 almost to the T. We went in with great anointing, and we had great power. Last week, Brother Tyler Baker, he preached a message called the Greek philosophy in light of the Bible. He contrasted the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. The wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the Epicureans. The wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the Stoics. The mind of Christ versus the mind of Plato. The mind of Christ versus the mind of Socrates. The mind of Christ versus the mind of Aristotle. And one of the main differences between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man is the power. Right. The Bible says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." When you walk in the wisdom of God, you get people saved. That's the power. Amen. This missionary journey got a lot of people saved. It took me 62 hours to get to Africa due to various complications. We got there a day late. We got there right before the Sunday night church service. As soon as we got out of customs, we went to the church service, and the people who got there before us, they were buzzing. They did some soul winning on the previous Saturday. They did some soul winning on the Sunday, and they were buzzing. The soul winning was amazing. There was a two-man team who got 13 people saved. Pastor Anderson said it was the greatest soul-winning climate he had ever seen in the world. The people were so receptive. Many of the people that they got saved came to church that Sunday night. It was an amazing experience. I didn't have the opportunity to go soul-winning until late Tuesday afternoon. Monday, I had to do a bunch of wedding-type stuff. And then Tuesday morning, Pastor Anderson got deported, and there was a small group of people. We were going around confused, dazed and confused. And it took us to about Tuesday afternoon before we settled down and realized we need to do some soul winning. If Pastor Anderson was here right now, he'd be soul winning right now. So the small group of us, we went out soul winning. We spent about an hour and a half soul winning. I knocked three doors. I got three people saved. I've never knocked three consecutive doors and got three consecutive people saved. I would say about every 6 months or so, I get the first door saved. And I would say maybe once or twice in the past 8 years, I've gotten number one and number two saved. But I never gotten number one, number two, and number three saved. I knocked three doors in an hour and a half and got all three households saved. Brother Paul Wittenberger, he was doing some filming. He was doing some filming of our soul winning. Well, he put the camera down. He decided to do his own soul winning. He got seven people saved in an hour and a half. The other two-man teams, they got a lot of people saved. Our small team, in an hour and a half, we got 16 people saved. It was amazing. We met the rest of the team for dinner at a chicken restaurant in a shopping mall. The other teams, they went soul winning all day long, morning and afternoon. My small group, we were the ones associated with Pastor Anderson when he got deported. They were buzzing as well. At that time, dinner time, Tuesday night, they got 56 people saved. They were amazed. They were saying, we walk up to people. They even canceled the door-to-door soul winning. They went straight to the shopping mall. They were picking people off left and right. One guy was telling me he was having an 80% success rate. He would walk up to five people. He would get four of those five people saved. It takes me about 25, 30 doors here in town before I get someone saved. That's a 4% success rate. That's a 3% success rate. So when you're getting 80% of the people saved that you're walking up to, that's pretty powerful. Another guy, he got a taxi cab driver saved. The taxi cab driver was so excited, he went back to his place of employment. He called up his other taxi cab drivers. He brought them back to the shopping mall and said, you need to talk to these guys. They got saved as well. Amen. Someone got a restaurant manager saved. She said, I want you to come back Friday, and I want you to get my whole crew saved. I want you to get my whole staff saved. It was amazing. You know, typically when I go swimming in any other part of the world, I take breaks because I get tired of walking. Or I take breaks because I get tired of the rejection. We were taking breaks because we were getting tired of talking. Amen. After dinner, I left the building about 10 o'clock. Some people were still so excited, they went back to the shopping mall. They got more people saved. I don't know how many people got saved Tuesday night. It was 56 at dinner time. I don't know what we closed with. For me personally, one of the most powerful events that happened was the following morning, Wednesday morning. It was when we were supposed to go to the school. Now, we were operating on hardly any sleep. We were just going nonstop all the time. We were hardly eating. We were hardly sleeping and so forth. That particular night, Tuesday night, I only slept 2 hours. One of our church members, she got deported out of South Africa, so she never made it to Botswana. She had to leave the continent of Africa, and she was coming back in. It took her 119 hours to get to Botswana. I had to pick her up at the airport at 1 o'clock in the morning, Tuesday morning. We picked her up. We only slept for 2 hours, and then we had to leave for the school. The school was an hour and a half outside of Haburoni. It was a long drive. I had kept the location of the school secret. I didn't want to publicize it to anybody because I didn't want the sodomites to call them up and, give us bad press and so forth. So what I did on that Tuesday night dinner, I told the other groups, I knew they were exhausted. I said, hey, if you can get up, let's meet at such and such location, and we'll go to the school together. I had a hard time waking up for 2 hours sleep. But I was driving up there for that hour and a half, and to be honest with you, I was a little nervous. I was really looking forward to this particular week because it was a week I could actually take off and enjoy and just kick back and relax and watch Pastor Anderson do his work. I was looking forward to see how he would start up a church. I was looking forward to see what he would preach about. I was really looking forward to what he would say to this school. I had no idea what to say in a school assembly. And here he was deported, and all of a sudden, I was the speaker. And all of a sudden, I was thinking to myself, now I have to write this Wednesday night sermon, now I have to write the Sunday morning sermon, now I have to write the Sunday night sermon, and now I have to figure out what I'm going to talk about at the school. So here I am driving up for an hour and a half. I had no idea how much time we had at the school. So I'm trying to think to myself, okay, what if I have 40 minutes? What am I going to tell the kids for 40 minutes? Then I started thinking about, what am I going to tell the kids if I have 50 minutes? What am I going to tell the kids if I have 20 minutes? We had no idea how much time we had, and we weren't even sure if we were still slotted for that, because you never know. There were so many twists and turns in the plot, we weren't even sure if they're going to allow us to preach. Well, we rolled into the parking lot sharp at 7:30 sharp. Everybody showed up. I would imagine most people only slept 2 or 3 hours that night. We all showed up. the principal, she was a little surprised. She had forgotten we were coming. We went into her office, and she said, "I completely forgot you're coming, and not quite honestly, this might not be the best day for you to come because we're doing testing all day long today." And before that, when I was kind of nervous, I was just kind of praying myself, saying, "God, if you want to open up the door, open up the door, and I'll try to preach whatever I can. If this is not a good opportunity, go ahead and close the door." And she said, "Well, since you're all here," because there are like 15 or 20 of us here sitting in her office, she said, "Well, I'll talk to the other teachers and find out what we can do." Well, she talked to the other teachers, and she said, "I can give you a few minutes." So I'm thinking to myself, okay, what do I say for a few minutes? Well, she called all the kids together, and it was about 600 kids, over 600 kids. It was an outdoor arena, and there's no sound equipment, no PA system. So the kids came down, and she held up her hand like that, and they're completely silent. You could hear a pin drop. They started out with the Lord's Prayer, 600 and some odd kids praying the Lord's Prayer together. They sang a hymn after that. It was a beautiful hymn, and she turned to me and she said, "You have 15 minutes. I thought, well, my gospel presentation is 14 minutes. I know what to preach. So I told the group I was with, I said, "When I get up there on the stage, I want you to follow me and just make a line behind me. I want to show force to these kids, showing them how important that we felt that we brought all these people from North America and want them to see the power that we have." So everybody went up on the stage with me, and I took a lesson out of being a youth pastor. I had a bunch of stuff in my hand, and I said, "Who wants free stuff?" And everybody raised their hands. So I took the preaching CDs that I had, and I took the Bibles that I had, and I started throwing them like Frisbees out in the audience. I thought it was a great idea. These kids wanted the free stuff so bad, it's like throwing a T-bone steak to a den of lions. I mean, I was concerned that they might hurt each other. They're almost fighting for this stuff. Fortunately, I didn't have that much stuff, and I was just praying to God, saying, "Don't let them hurt each other. Don't let them kill each other." I gave them my gospel presentation. I tried to really slow it down because I had no idea how good their English was. And I kept thinking to myself, okay, it's a 14-minute gospel presentation. If I slow it down, it's going to go 18, 19 minutes. And I was just praying to God, just saying, "God, just let me get through this gospel presentation. Don't let her cut me off." Well, the kids were extremely receptive. They were so silent, and they seemed to be hanging on every single word that I was saying. There is a group of big kids kind of in the middle, and they looked like they had some attitude. I don't know if they were the athletes of the school. I don't know if they were the bullies of the school, but they weren't looking at me at all. They were looking straight down. About 2 or 3 minutes in the gospel presentation, after I talked about hell, they were looking at me face to face. And they were hanging on to every word. Well, I got to the last part of my gospel presentation when I talked about calling on the name of the Lord. The principal turned to me and she said, "You're done." And I said, "Okay, whoever wants to call upon the name of the Lord, just bow your head right now. Let's go ahead and pray." A lot of people prayed. I have no idea, like Pastor Anderson said, I have no idea how many people got saved or not, but it really seemed like they were hanging on every word, and a lot of people prayed. Well, at the end of all, I thought, man, that was powerful. And I was kind of shameful of myself thinking I was kind of nervous about what to preach. And to me, that was maybe one of the greatest preaching experiences I've ever had before. So I'm basking in the glow of this, and the kids, they almost seemed like they wanted to hear more. Finally, the principal chased them away, and many of them posed for pictures with our group. The principal turned to me, and she said, "I want to talk to you." And she had a stern look on her face. I thought, uh-oh. Maybe she didn't like the eternal security. Maybe she didn't like the once saved, always saved. So she said, "I want to talk to you in my office." So I followed her to her office, and I had no idea what was going to happen. And a small group came with me, and they were having a hard time reading her as well. She sat down. She was a very stoic woman. She sat down, and she said, "That was the most amazing thing I've ever seen." She said, "Those kids hung on to every word that you said." And she said, "They wanted to hear more." And she said, she says, "No one's ever preached to them ever before." And she said, "I want you to come back, and I can give you more time."
I'm thinking, great. That was a huge victory. That was power. Amen. A lot of people got saved. Amen. Now let's talk about judgment. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" And Joram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, "This is treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Joram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. This is when Jehu killed King Joram. Verse 22, this is when Jehu kills Ahaziah. But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu followed after him and said, "Smite him also in the chariot." And they did so at the going in up to Gur, which is by Ibleam, and he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. Let's go to verse 30. This is when Jehu kills Jezebel. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she pained her face and tired her head and looked out at a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace who slew his master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. An element of this missionary journey was an element of judgment. To me, this was a new dimension. My expectation or my plan was for us to go in quietly, start up a church, and nurture it quietly, kind of like how Faithful Word Baptist Church got nurtured, kind of like how Verity Baptist Church started up, kind of like how Word of Truth started up, but that didn't happen. We had a lot of adversaries from the sodomite population, and they gave us a lot of free press. Pastor Anderson was in the news for a good solid month or two prior to that. My fiance was saying he's a celebrity here already. He hasn't even walked in the country. Even like a week or two before, I was in the news as well. They're trying to ban me from entering in the country. Faith Word Baptist Church, Pastor Anderson, and to a much lesser extent, I was a presence there as well before we even walked in. The sodomite population basically catapulted this missionary project up to the limelight, up to the national headlines. So when Pastor Anderson came to Botswana, he was immediately allowed to go on the radio station. That happened Tuesday morning. Tuesday morning, a small group of us went to the radio station, and we dropped Pastor Anderson off at the radio station prior to 7 o'clock. Paul Winberger, he needed some batteries, so he asked Brother Narr, myself, to try to find some batteries. So we dropped them off, and we looked throughout Haberoni for batteries. Well, nothing's open that early in the morning except for the gas stations. They don't sell batteries at the gas stations there. They sell lots of condoms, but they don't sell batteries there. So we came back at 7:15 and kind of like, okay, what do we do now? But we went into the building. As soon as I went into the building, I saw a man who looked like a Catholic priest. He was signing in the front desk, and he turned, he looked at me, and he talked to me like he knew me before. He called me his brother. And I thought to myself, why is he calling me his brother? Because I was wearing street clothes. How does he even know I'm a religious guy? Well, we rode up in the elevator together up to the radio station. It was on the third floor, and he was telling me he was actually a bishop of the Lutheran Church. He was actually in charge of all the Lutheran churches in Haberoni. Well, immediately that brought a lot of memories to mind. I actually grew up in the Lutheran Church. I don't like the Lutheran Church. It's a watered-down church. It's very liberal. They throw out the Bible, and they try to fit into society. Throughout the years, they changed their doctrine. If you don't believe they changed their beliefs or their doctrine, all you have to do is look at the 95 theses of Martin Luther, look at what their founder wrote. They don't believe a lot of that stuff. They changed their doctrine throughout the ages to fit into society. It's one of the largest churches in America. I had grown up in the Lutheran Church, after I got saved, actually, when I started to read the Bible as an unsaved person, I was amazed at just how much the Bible contradicted with their thoughts. Their doctrine of baptism is wrong. Their doctrine of alcohol is wrong. Their doctrine of the priesthood is wrong. Nearly everything is wrong, and I was getting to the point, it's like, everything that we believe or everything that we do seems to be wrong. So I'm riding up this elevator with this bishop, the guy who's in charge of all the churches in Haberoni, and all these thoughts are coming in my mind, but I want to focus on salvation. So when we went in the waiting room together, I asked him, I said, hey, more important than going to church, if you're to die today, are you 100% sure if you're going to heaven? He said, I don't know. That's the thing about Lutherans. You talk to five Lutherans about salvation, you get five different answers. I said, well, 1 John chapter 5, 13 says we can know for sure. I quote in 1 John chapter 5, 13. I said, can I spend a few minutes with you and give you the gospel, show you some verses? He said, some other time. Well, a few minutes later, he got escorted into the sound booth of Pastor Anderson. Then I realized why he was there. He was Pastor Anderson's enemy. He was the guy who was trying to get him banned out of Botswana. He was the guy who was trying to get me banned from entering into Botswana. That's why he knew me so well. And he was a guy who was actually the head or one of the heads of the Council of Christianity in the country of Botswana. He was a voice of Christianity in Botswana. He was probably the council for the government on Botswana. And here he was side by side with Pastor Anderson. And those of you who heard the radio interview, Pastor Anderson tore him up. His only ammunition was hate speech and contextualizing the Bible. Let me tell you something. If a religious person stands up to you and starts talking hate speech, that's not right. There's no reason why a religious person should start talking about hate speech. The Bible is very strong against homosexuality. I don't have to go through those verses with you. You already know them, you know, well yourselves. It makes no reason for a religious person to stand up and talk about hate speech when the Bible speaks so strongly about it, against it. It makes no sense for a religious person to talk about hate speech unless he's an infiltrator. Unless he's an infiltrator. 2 Peter chapter 2 in the book of Jude talks about and says that the false prophet and the sodomite are one and the same. I believe the reason why, or the main application, is the sodomite will seek after the priesthood in order to corrupt the people. 20 years ago, I was in the corporate world. One of my co-workers, he was a sodomite, and he wasn't in the closet. The interesting thing about him is he went to night school. He went to seminary. He was studying to be a pastor. People in my workplace are confused, saying, doesn't he realize that, you know, homosexuality is a sin? Someone actually walked up and said, don't you realize that homosexuality is a sin in the Bible? And he smiled and says, yeah, I know. He had no interest in becoming a pastor to serve God. He had no interest in becoming a pastor because he loved God. He wanted to infiltrate the church to turn the church to corrupt the people. Years after, I went to Fuller Theological Seminary. It's the largest seminary in the world. I don't know if the admissions people realize it, but they allowed a lot of sodomites into Fuller Theological Seminary. I had a lot of fellow students who were sodomites. And even when there was no opportunity or it wasn't part of the discussion, oftentimes they were very vocal. They would raise their hands and they talk about that they were molested as a child. It wasn't their fault. Or they were molested as a priest. And it wasn't their fault. That's why they were homosexual. Other times they would talk about saying they could serve God in a great way. It was a very awkward situation for the students. It was a very awkward situation for the professors. The professors, they didn't know what they do, so they would let them go on their little rant for a while, and then they'd go on with their discussion. Those students at Fuller Theological Seminary, they weren't studying to be pastors because they loved God. They weren't studying to be pastors because they wanted to serve God. They were studying to be pastors because they wanted to infiltrate the church and twist people's minds. We know over the last several decades, the sodomite population have targeted the the entertainment industry. They have targeted the media industry, and they've infiltrated it and flooded it and saturated it. We're seeing that with politics. They're infiltrating that industry and saturating it. Now we're seeing religion, so we're seeing them become pastors now. Then their goal is to corrupt people's mind, to turn them into merchandise, make money from them, and to change the way they think, and we're seeing it today. So when a religious guy stands up and starts talking hate speech, the thing that goes through my mind is fag first, pastor second. When I was listening to this man, I'm thinking fag first, pastor second. You know, Jezebel is a picture of false religion. Jezebel is a picture of sin in the Bible. She taught the people of Israel to commit fornication. She taught the people of Israel. She basically persecuted the prophets. She flooded Israel with her false prophets. And I believe Jehu, you know, he executed judgment against that. And we saw that judgment against the false religion, the false prophets, or the sodomites here in Botswana. Why? Because the sodomites basically lifted up this ministry in the limelight, and we saw Pastor Anderson bring judgment against him. He made him look stupid. We had many testimonies the following day when we out soul winning. People were saying, I love Pastor Anderson. He's right. I hate that other guy. That guy doesn't represent Christianity. He doesn't represent myself. He doesn't represent me at all. It brought judgment against that. I believe the true reason why I got kicked out of Botswana, or why we got kicked out of Botswana, is somebody did not want us to preach the gospel there. They did not want us to change people's lives. I believe that's the judgment against Joram. When Jehu, you know, executed Joram, you know, Joram was a man who resisted the gospel. He did not allow the gospel to come into Israel. So what about Ahaziah? Ahaziah is an interesting character. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 8. Second Kings chapter 8, verse 25, it says, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, begin to reign. About 4 years ago, a gentleman in our church, he came out to me and said, hey, can I ask you a Bible question? I said, sure. He said, Ahaziah, king of Judah, are you familiar with him? I knew where he was going with this. He turned to 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 25. He says, that makes sense to me, verse 25. The king of Judah, Ahaziah, his dad died about the age of 40, and he became king about the age of 22 during the 12th year of Joram, who was the king of Israel. He says, that makes sense to me. Now let's go to 2 Kings chapter 9. Keep your finger in 2 Kings chapter 8, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 29. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. He said, that doesn't make sense to me. 2 Kings chapter 8 says he reigned in the 12th year of Joram. 2 Kings chapter 9 says he reigns in the 11th year of Joram. He says, to make things worse, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 22. 2 Chronicles chapter 22 talks about Ahaziah as well. Keep your finger in 2 Kings chapter 8, and let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 22. 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 1 says, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. For the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the eldest, so Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, reigned. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. He says, that makes no sense to me. 2 Kings chapter 8 says he began to reign when he was 22 years old. 2 Chronicles 22 says he began to reign at the age of 42. He said, do you know what that's talking about? I said, that's been puzzling me for the past 3 years. I said, I believe every statement in the Bible, I believe all the statements are true, but I can't put them together. I said, when I get to the point where I understand Ahaziah as well as one of my family members, when I understand Ahaziah as one of my friends, I'll figure it out. Here we have 4 years later, I think I know Ahaziah pretty well. This guy is a pretty interesting guy. See, his grandfather was King Jehoshaphat. He was a very godly man. His father was King Joram, a very wicked man. God brought judgment against Joram. He killed off all the kids of the family, but he spared Ahaziah. God showed mercy against Ahaziah. He gave him a second chance to live. So when God killed his dad, Joram, at the age of maybe 40, 42 or whatever, Ahaziah, at the age of 22, became king of Judah. He reigned for 1 year. He was a very wicked king. God brought judgment against Judah. He brought judgment against Israel. He shut down those two governments. An oppressor came into Judah. He shut down both governments for 19 and 20 years. 19 years later, Joram, the king of Israel, came back to power. The following year, Ahaziah came back to power. God gave him a second chance. Ahaziah is a man who had second chances. God had mercy on him. 2 Kings chapter 8, during Joram's 12th reign, Ahaziah is now 42 years old. He and Joram are going to battle against Hazael. You say, who's the one who brought judgment for 19 or 20 years? Who's the one who brought judgment against those two kingdoms? My guess is 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12, this is a prophecy that Elijah has. He's prophesying to a man by the name of Hazael, who's a second man of a king of Syria. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12, and Hazael said, "Why weepeth my Lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child." We don't really have a fulfillment of this prophecy. I believe it happened for those 19 or 20 years that Hazael came in. He took away the kingdom of Judah. He shut down the kingdom of Joram for 19, 20 years. Here we have 2 Kings chapter 9. We have Ahaziah back in power. We have Joram back in power. And now that they're at war with Hazael to try to overthrow him for good. You see, I want some proof of that. I want some proof that there was a 20-year gap or 19-year gap. Ezekiel chapter 4, God tells Ezekiel to lay on one of his sides for 390 days. It represented the sins of Israel, the sins of Jeroboam. If you tally up all the reign of the kings, how long they reigned from Jeroboam to Hoshea is 371 years. If you have 19 years to that, you have 390 years. God shut down Judah. He shut down Israel for 19 or 20 years. Ahaziah is an interesting guy. He's a man of second chances. God gave him many second chances. God did not dictate Jehu to wipe out Ahaziah. But the problem is Ahaziah was hanging out with the wrong guy when judgment came upon him and Ahaziah went down. That's a good lesson for us. Why do I preach this? Well, nine of the agents who arrested me, one of those men, while he was guarding me right before I walked in my second interrogation, he was guarding Brother Rob, Brother Nar, and myself. Right before I walked in my second interrogation, Brother Rob opened up his Bible and he started showing him some scripture. He gave a very powerful presentation. The man got saved. It was a big man. He was a federal agent. I don't know about you, I haven't come close to getting any cops saved. I haven't come close to getting any federal agents saved. We got four of the nine people saved who arrested us. This man, he was so joyful, he lifted up his hand, he said, "I'm saved." And he walked away. He was our main guard, and he walked away. We didn't see him for the rest of the afternoon. We didn't see him for the rest of the night. It was almost like he didn't want any part of this three-ring circus. He didn't want to go down like Ahaziah, and he walked away. That's the judgment against Ahaziah. You know, if we're associated with evil people, when God brings judgment upon them, he'll bring us down as well, whether you're saved or not. I think that's a powerful lesson there. So you say, how come you were arrested? The first time I was interrogated, they told me I was being arrested or being deported because I belonged to a cult. They said I had to take my cult back to America and practice our cult-like practices back to America. It didn't belong in Botswana. I took offense to that. I said, we don't worship Pastor Anderson. We follow the Bible. What have we done in the last several days where we've broken the Bible? What have we done wrong? There is no response to that. The second time I was interrogated, and the head of the spy agency, he was in the interrogation room. The second time I was interrogated, they told me I was being deported or arrested because I was operating an unregistered church. They told me I should have registered the church in America before I came into Botswana. I did a lot of research on that before I came. Registering a church is optional. It's not a requirement. It's only a requirement if you want tax-exempt status. And even if you want tax-exempt status, you have to have 250 people in your congregation before you can get registered. Well, here in America, we did not have 250 Botswana people in our church, so it made no sense at all to try to register a church before I came in. So they told me, well, you need to leave, go back to America, register the church, and maybe we'll let you back in. I realized I was dealing with a bunch of phonies. I was realizing I was dealing with a bunch of liars. I said, hey, if you don't want me to be in your country, I don't have to stay in your country. And they said, oh, no, it's not us, it's our superiors. So basically, they're going, Heil Hitler. I believe the true reason why they wanted me out was because of they did not want, or someone did not want us to preach the gospel. Someone did not want us to change the people of Botswana. They liked it the way they were, the way it was. They put a lot of pressure on my fiance. They interrogated her for several hours. It was before they interrogated me. And they're trying to blame her for harboring terrorists. And they said if she did not round up the rest of the group within 24 hours, her and her family would be thrown into prison. They tried to tell her that I was using her to get my green card so I can open up a church in Botswana, that I had no interest in dating her at all. When I was being interrogated, they're asking me detailed questions about a relationship and so forth. And so it was a very difficult time for her. Fortunately, the people that we got saved, the four of the nine, they showed a little mercy upon us, and they allowed her to come to the airport with me. I don't think that was the typical protocol. So I'm in the airport with her, and I could tell she'd been doing a lot of crying. And she said, I have 24 hours to give up the other names, otherwise I'm going to prison. They're going to press charges. And she said, I don't think that's right that we go to, that me and my family go to prison for something that we haven't done wrong. And she was kind of lean. She said, I think the rest of the church, they need to give themselves up. I said, no way. I said, if I was one of those people, I would sleep under a bridge. I would hide in a garbage can. I would do what I could to avoid being deported. You give me 3 days in Haberoni, I can get 30 to 40 people saved. You multiply that by 5 or 10 times, they can get 150, 200 people saved. I asked her, what is that worth to you? Is that worth some persecution? Is that worth losing stuff? Is that worth losing your life? I think it is. But I told her, I said, Rahab the harlot went through a lot worse than that. She did risk her life to spare two messengers. That seemed to strengthen her, and that gave her some strength to help carry her through. But it was a very difficult time for her. It was a very difficult time for her family, and they did turn on each other a little bit as well. You know, it was a trying time for everybody. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 22. So how did I get arrested? I was arrested an hour and a half outside of Haberoni. This is after I preached the gospel at the school. So how did they find me, you say? Well, in my interrogation process, they informed me that they were monitoring our telephone conversations. Now, I used to be a big Tom Clancy fan. I read his books about 20 years ago. Tom Clancy, he's a fictional author. He writes about the military, espionage, and things like that. About 20 years ago, cell phone technology is pretty new, and he talked about tapping cell phones. He basically said you cannot tap a cell phone because they operate on radio, you know, they operate on sound waves or whatever. See, various communication devices, they operate on different frequencies. Microwave devices, they operate on, you know, particular frequencies. Radio operates on different frequencies. Infrared operates on different frequencies. Well, cell phone technology, they have their own band in the spectrum, and they operate on those frequencies. Now, the thing is, They can listen to all the cell phone conversations out there at one time. The difficulty is trying to pinpoint the person you want to listen to. See, when you make a cell phone call, it's kind of random what part of the spectrum you are in. Your cell phone will broadcast at a different frequency. So if they want to try to tap in or listen to your conversation, they have to use computers for voice recognition. So that computer will scan their entire spectrum, listen to your voice, and when they find your voice, it will key into that particular phone call. It will filter out all the other phone calls, and then they can listen to your conversation. I noticed after the preaching at the school, her cell phone was blowing up. I mean, it was constantly ringing. People were calling her, talking to her, saying, "Where are you? How's it going?" People who she knew from the government or old friends for the government would say, "Hey, what's going on?" And she told them, "Hey, we preached out of school in Molopolole," and other times, and then another phone call would come up, and she's basically leaving a trail of breadcrumbs everywhere we went. I started to get a little suspicious, and I was almost to the point saying, "You need to shut that thing off. Something's going on." She likes to talk on the phone, but she's not on it 20, you know, she's not on it for 3 hours straight, and that's what was going on. The principal from the school, about an hour later, said, "Something's going on. Agents just came into my office." I don't know if she was trying to draw us in her office and they're waiting for us, or she was warning us that they were on the way. About 45 minutes later, we were at a government office, and I was doing some paperwork with Brother Rob from Canada. He's my new best man because my first best man got deported. And so we were doing some paperwork, and that's when they walked in. 9 agents, like I said before, walked in. They surrounded my car, and they arrested us. And we had a little car chase as well, or, you know, high-speed chase as well. We were an hour and a half out of town, so this was a pretty long drive, okay? But the problem is, it was a 3-car parade. I was in the back car, I was in the pickup truck, but we weren't going that fast. It wasn't that cool. The reason why we weren't going that fast is because the middle car was the rental car that was driving. It was a 1.4-liter 4-cylinder engine. It topped out about 80 miles an hour. The guys in my pickup truck, they were getting mad. They were almost hitting it with the bumper, trying to get it go faster and faster because these guys want to go really, really fast. We were only going like 80 miles an hour. It wasn't that cool. Finally, they pulled us back, and like I said before, they sent me on the airport, and I took off. 4 hours, I took off Thursday morning at 1 o'clock in the morning. 4 hours later, I landed in Kenya. I checked my email, and Google warned me that someone was trying to hack into my email. And Google told me, "You need to switch your password right now." So I changed my password. 20 hours later, I'm in the Middle East. Google's warned me someone's trying to get in your email. 20 hours later, I'm in Chicago. Google told me, "We shut down your email. Something's going on." I couldn't get in my email. 4 hours later, I'm in Phoenix, and everything's back to normal. It was a pretty interesting experience. It was definitely a trip of power and judgment. So you say, what's the future? What's the future of Botswana? Well, Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 29 says, "The people of the land have used oppression. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none." This is not a message against Ezekiel. This is not a message against Jeremiah. This is a message against the people who have listened to this, the preaching. God's looking for someone to stand up in that society, to stand in the gap for that country. We got over 400 people saved. We might have gotten 600 or 700 people saved. We passed out hundreds or thousands of preaching CDs. We gave out ISB sticks. They have lots of material if they want to be discipled in the Lord. They have access to the website. Someone needs to stand up. If Botswana wants to change, it has to come from them. It has to come from the inside, or other missionaries have to go in there. Someone has to stand up for that country. The good news is a lot of people contacted my fiance saying, teach us how to go soul winning. We want to pick up where those guys left off. Maybe that's good news for the country. I don't know, but it has to come from the inside. We did our part. We'll do what we can to disciple them if they listen to the preaching. But it, you know, the future of Botswana is in their own hands right now. You say, what's the future for Garrett Kirchway, the missionary with 3 days of experience in the field? My plan is to fire up the chariot again and drive furiously in another country. Yeah. We're selecting another country right now. We want to go in with great power. Hope maybe we'll go in with 20 people. Maybe we'll go in with 30 people. Maybe we'll go in with 40 people. And maybe we'll get 500 people saved. Maybe we'll get 1,000 people saved. Our goal, or my goal, is to go in quietly, start up a church and nurture it. But if our Sodomite public relations department, or if our Sodomite marketing department, if they want to give us hundreds of thousands of dollars of free publicity and stick us in the limelight, we'll go for it, and we'll execute judgment wherever it needs to happen. And if we get deported 3 days after that, so be it. We'll fire up the chariot again, and we'll go into another country. And if we have to go through an entire continent, we will do so. That's pretty good when you go through an entire continent in Africa in a year and a half or 2 years, get 10,000 people saved, and give them the opportunity to raise up those countries if they want to do so. The title of this message is Power and Judgment. Jehu is a man of power and judgment. 2 Kings chapter 9 is a chapter of power and judgment. This mission trip to Botswana was a trip of power and judgment. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, I thank you, God, for this opportunity to preach your word, Lord. And I thank you, God, for the congregation here tonight. I thank you so much, God, for the prayer and the support that they have given us, Lord. And I thank you, God, for the hunger here. And I thank you, God, for this support in time to come. And Lord, I pray for the people of Botswana. I pray that people will stand up and turn that country upside down, Lord, for you, Lord. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.